3 John, Lesson 1. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We shall open the word of truth again to 3 John. Of course, there's only one chapter, so it's verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in our study. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the marvelous opportunity to gather together while we still have time to study your word, to grow in grace, and fulfill the mandates that you have given us in eternity past and now in time. In Christ's name, amen. The letter, of course, is written by John. We have in the Bible 3 letters that John wrote. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John is how they're titled. John also wrote the book of John. So we've got 4 documents or epistles that are in the Word of God penned by John. And who is John? Well, first of all, when was this letter written? Probably somewhere in the 90s, probably 95 A.D. Most scholars would say 95, before he was sent to the island of Patmos, probably, but we're not really sure. But we do know that John was an apostle. He was the son of Zebedee from Matthew 4:21. And this letter was written from the city of Ephesus. At this time, Ephesus was the center of Christianity, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been rubbed out by the Romans in 70 A.D. is when the city fell. And of course, what's left of the Jews are under Roman occupation still. They're defeated people. Amazingly, they would rise one more time in the next century and be crushed again by the Romans. But right now, this is written from Ephesus, which is in what's called Asia Minor, and it's a province of Rome. It's the capital city of that particular province of Rome, and today it's in Turkey. The author does not self-identify himself. In fact, that's what John does in all his letters. He doesn't self-identify himself, but it's easily figured out. All the church fathers, and these are the church fathers of the people that wrote in the centuries immediately following the completion of the canon of Scripture. And all of them attribute this to John, the Apostle John. And in addition, if you look at the style, the language, the terminology, they're all identical to the Gospel of John and the other letters. He uses the same type of teaching terminology. We do know that John, in the last stages of his life, was what you would call a resident pastor teacher. He was the apostle at the city of Ephesus, which is the center of Christianity. And so he wrote these letters. He'd also travel to the different churches around the area and visit them and provide guidance. He would, as the chief apostle, he's the last apostle that's alive, of course. All the other apostles are dead. John's the last one. And so he would provide direct guidance about what to do and how to do it and when to do it and where to do it. And he had that authority to do so because he is the last apostle. And with John, of course, the canon of Scripture is completed because, as we forgot to mention, of course, we didn't forget, but he also wrote the book of Revelation. So we've got 5 books that John wrote. Is that my math? Yes, 3 plus 1 plus 1 is 5. The book of Revelation was written. John was imprisoned and put on the island of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian. And that's Revelation 1:9. John was released a year later. Domitian died in 96 A.D., so John wasn't there that long. And then he returned to Ephesus. The letter's theme is to refute what's called Gnosticism. We know the word gnosis is knowledge, and Gnosticism was a false movement, and the church is always plagued by Satan's strategy of religion. A lot of false movements. And this false movement of Gnosticism was big during the early church, and it refuted many things that are basic to and central to Christianity. And John would refute Gnosticism. We'll give a full detail of what Gnosticism is as we get through this short letter. He also, of course, talks about the importance of rebound. He talks about the importance of love. And John always talked about love. Love, love, love. Some people refer to him as the love apostle. And we've already studied what that problem-solving device really is. And John, of course, talked a lot about rebound. He also talked, of course, about the gauge of maturity. And this was particularly covered in 1 John, where you can tell you're a mature believer when you accurately use the problem-solving device of love in the divine dynasphere. And that is impersonal love for mankind and personal love for God. Now, of course, if you're going to have a personal love for another member of the human race, you've got to also have impersonal love, which a synonym would be virtue. You've got to have impersonal love for personal love to work for another human. For God, you don't need impersonal love for personal love to work. But for other members of the human race, whether it's friends, family, loved ones of any category, you've got to have impersonal love, or personal love will fall apart. It will not last. It will not carry you very far. The letter also explains the divine system, which Colonel Thieme named the divine dynasphere. And, of course, we use that same terminology in our Bible studies. And what else do we have about John? We know that John came from a wealthy family. He had several homes, apparently, in his family. Luke 5:10, John 1:44, and John 19:27. His mother was very ambitious, to say the least. He had a brother named James. The mother's talked about in the context of her sons in Matthew 20:20-27, Mark 10:35-39. She always wanted her two sons to be at the highest levels on the other side in eternity. You could probably say that Peter, John, and James had a higher relationship with Jesus during his incarnation, but not much higher. Now, all these people were knuckleheads, there's no doubt about it. John was the only one that was at the cross. We know he's at the cross because in the book of John, Jesus told John that he would take care of Mary, his mother. He didn't pass that responsibility on to his half-brothers because they were idiots and they were unbelievers. So he passed it on to John. And perhaps John is the one, after Christ did the sin-bearing, he said, "I thirst." And perhaps John is not identified who it was, but probably was John because he was there. He's the one that took the wine that the Roman soldiers were drinking. Not the wine mixed with gall, which is the vinegar, but just wine, and touched it up to his lips. But we don't know. But probably was John. John lived into a ripe old age, his late 80s, early 90s. And of course, the biblical promise that if you honor your mother and father, your life will be long. Well, Christ didn't have a long life in his humanity, but he passed that on to John, who took care of the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. So that's what we can say about John. The letter is written again from Ephesus, which is the central focus of Christianity. We know that Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus as well. And so John is taking over from this church in Ephesus. So it starts out in verse 1. It says, "The elder, to the beloved Gaius." The elder, the word for elder is presbyteros, which means literally the old man. And we still use this terminology in our English language. The old man in the military can be 25 years old. He's a platoon leader. He's the old man. And it's a term for authority, not necessarily for age. So it's a term for authority. You're the old man. And of course, you know, when you have kids, your kids will call you the old man. You might be in your 30s or 40s and you're the old man. So it's a term for authority. And that's what it means here, the elder. And of course, John had the absolute authority because he is the last surviving apostle. There are no apostles today. We've studied that in our doctrine of apostles. They're all gone. Today, the authority and the system of authority, if you're learning Bible doctrine, your authority is your communicator. But there's no apostles at all. They don't have the authority to put people under the sin unto death and to direct things in the way that the apostles did. There are no supernatural signs that would accompany the apostles. Those are all gone. So it refers to his rank as the last surviving apostle and, of course, as a pastor teacher. Gaius is obviously a mature believer, and he's the head, he's a pastor teacher at some local church. Or he could be a deacon at a local church. We really don't know. We don't know what local church this is written to, but it's a big church, obviously, somewhere in Rome. and Gaius is a Roman name, so he's probably a Gentile. He's a Gentile, born-again believer, at least a deacon. What's a deacon? Well, in large churches, you have to have a system of authority. It has to be delegated down, because obviously you have a lot of things that have to be done. You've got to pay for the lights. You've got to have the parking lot. You've got to have police. You've got to have all sorts of security things. So large churches require a board of deacons, and the Bible talks about that concept as well. In the book of Acts, we studied that, how they had to divide up labor to give people that had the gift of pastor-teacher more time to study and less time to hand out soup to people in the soup kitchens. So he's at least a deacon, might be a pastor-teacher. We know he's a Gentile because of the name Gaius. So, to the beloved Gaius, which means he's a mature believer, whom I love in truth. Now, the word love here is our old friend agape, which means impersonal love is the best way to translate this term when it's used in this context. Impersonal love. And he loves him in truth. Truth is our old friend, the word aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, and this refers to Bible doctrine. So, Paul is acknowledging that Gaius is a mature believer who he loves, impersonal love, in truth. And impersonal love, of course, is the key to executing the Christian way of life. That's the key. That is the absolute key to how you're supposed to conduct yourself as a Christian. And this is a problem-solving device that you will use until the day you die, and you'll use it quite often. So if we draw the cross on the board, which is always the starting point, and that represents, of course, the work of Christ for our salvation. Top circle is eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you can never get out of the top circle. You're guaranteed a slot in heaven. The bottom circle, though, is a different story. The bottom circle, you can get out of the bottom circle, and I'm going to get fancy this morning. I'm going to use some different colors. The bottom circle represents time. And Carl Thiem calls this the divine dynasphere. In the divine dynasphere, he lists 8 gates. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And these gates are walking. And John's going to use the same term, peripateo. How do you live your Christian life? And you enter the divine dynasphere, which is God's power system, through rebound. And that's rebound, which we've also studied many times. 1 John 1:9 is the primary verse that we always use for rebound, although rebound is covered many, many times in the Scripture. But that is the most lucid presentation of the concept for believers. 1 John 1:9. You enter the divine dynasphere at this point. Now, every believer, at least one time in their life, has entered the divine dynasphere. And what would that time be? At the second that you're saved, all your sins are washed away. Terminology, of course, language of accommodation. And you're entered in the divine dynasphere. And you cannot sin. Remember we say that in 1 John. Impossible. When you're in the divine dynasphere, you cannot sin. So, but once you make a decision in your soul, you're tempted and you sin, you're out of the divine dynasphere. Once you're out of the divine dynasphere, you're over here. And you're in another system. You're going to be in one or the other all your life. And this system is Satan's system. It has lots of gates. And Colonel Thiem has broken this down to, lots of gates. And this basically is encapsulated in Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. You can actually be in both gates at the same time. It's interlocking systems of arrogance, and they're interlocking with each other. And this will match up with the trends of your old sin nature. In many cases, if you're a legalist, it'll match up in one way. If you're an ascetic, it'll match up in another way. You could produce human good. You can produce great violence and evil in terms of sin, but you can produce great evil in terms of moral degeneracy. And so we've studied the doctrine of evil before. It's a coin that has two sides. One side represents sin, and the other side represents human good. Both of them are evil. And Satan has something for everybody in this system. Every part of your old sin nature is accommodated in his system. So, you're either in this system or you're in that system. How do you get back from one to the other? You use the rebound technique. When you commit a sin and you're willing to acknowledge that sin to God the Father, He will put you back in the divine dynasphere. And of course, this is progressive, because you're supposed to go through this system and reach the highest level, which is spiritual maturity, super spiritual maturity. And this gate, of course, progresses this way, clockwise, and the various circles, which we're not going to study right now, but we will study this in the book of in the third letter of John. But this is just our general outline. But the key here is when you reach the point where you have impersonal love for mankind and personal love for God, you are really cooking with octane, because that's the point where you start. It all starts to come together. What are you supposed to do, and how are you supposed to react to your surroundings, and how are you supposed to react to what God wants you to do? Respond. You're responding to God, and you're reacting to the exigencies of life. When life hits you, what do you do with it? So John is telling Gaius, I love you in truth. And that's the key point. He loves him, of course, in a personal love, because there's something attractive about Gaius, which is Gaius's love for Bible doctrine. But what carries him is his impersonal love. We studied in 1 John, where 1 John says, those that say that they love God but hate their fellow man, they're liars. In other words, you say that you're a mature believer, in other words, I love God, and yet you can't use the problem-solving device towards other humans, you're a liar. You can't do it. And that problem-solving device is key to how you conduct yourself. It basically puts all the emphasis on you. Of course, the doctrine of love, which you can look up, the doctrine of love, you have I love you, and of course, the subject is you, and the object here, a subject is I, and the object is you, in this sentence. And of course, love is the transitive verb. So, agape love is I love you. You can barely even see this. All the emphasis is here. Personal love, which is philos or phileo, it's I love you. I really find something attractive about that object. I like the way they think. I like the way they look. Whatever it is, I'm attracted to it. I can't wait to be around it. I want to take it to have dinner and a movie with it, or whatever it is. It's something that's very attractive to you. And that's fine. And God wants you to have that in your life. These would be personal friends. This is in marriage, of course, category 2 love, category 3 love, which is friendship. And that's all there. But when you have that personal love for this object, you better be able to do the impersonal love, which is agape, or this object will disappoint you sooner than later. Because you'll notice that, wow, that object is flawed. And it would really disappoint you if you could read their mind. If you could read the mind of the object of your love, you would be shocked. So, luckily, we can't read the minds of other people. But they're going to do things that will disappoint you. It's just, they're human. You're human, they're human, we're all human. Whether it's a friend or whether it's a loved one of some category, it's all going to happen. So you've got to have impersonal love. You've got to forgive as Christ forgave. You've got to live and let live. You've got to do all those things. You've got to have impersonal love, where all the integrity is on you. And basically, you just realize, I'm no damn good, and they're no damn good. So why am I so upset when I discover that they have flaws? You've got flaws too. So you treat them based on the Bible doctrine in your soul, realizing that we are all as nothing compared to aletheia, which is your standard. And liberals don't have standards. Ethics is basically a revolving system of subjectivity. It's ethical. It's called situational ethics. Whatever the situation is, the ethics vary. God has objective reality. There is no variation in God. He's absolute perfection. He is the truth. And therefore, it's objective reality, not subjective reality. And we realize that God is perfect. We realize our place in the world. And now we can have a relaxed mental attitude towards this object, because we're not shocked when they disappoint us. We're kind of prepared for it because we know the deal. And we forgive as Christ forgave. When they wrong you, you forgive as Christ forgave. How do you do that? You forget it. I've run across these people. Maybe you have too. Well, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. What does that mean? It means nothing. That's like a half of forgiveness. That's not even a half of forgiveness. That's like an eighth of a forgiveness. And those people are just bitter. They can never forget. Really? So you're so perfect and you're so wronged and the world's all against you and the weight of the world's on your shoulders. They're just arrogant people. They're in self-pity and they're wallowing in their pity. They love that stuff. They love to be a victim. They want to be a victim. They don't want to be independent. And of course, they will never forget. And Peter, of course, as we studied before in the Gospels, he was very happy. He went to the Lord and said, "Well, I forgive my brother 7 times. And Christ said, 7 times 70 would be more like. In other words, you never stop. This never stops. And so it's a matter of forgiving. Now, you can forgive the object of your love or your object of your affection, but in some cases you have to separate from them because it's called loving them from afar. And we studied the doctrine of separation too. So this doesn't mean that you must embrace people and you must invite them for a chicken dinner all the time. No. There's some people you just can't, you know, get along with. You don't have the compatibility with them. And therefore you just got to cut them loose. But you have no bitterness towards them. You go your way, I go my way, have a nice day. There's no hatred, no animosity. It's just the way it is. Now, so that's what John is saying here. He's saying that I love you in truth. And basically, Gaius understands this stuff because that's what this all stands for. Love is key to understanding the Christian way of life. And that is impersonal love, not personal love. For God so loved the world, and God used impersonal love, of course, as we define it. There's nothing attractive about us. When that word love is used in John, it's not personal love. It's impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about the world, which is you as an unbeliever, to God at all. Nothing. And yet God's love is so great that all the integrity is here. All the integrity is here in agape love. The world can hate you. You don't hate back. The world can despise you. You don't despise back. And so if you're, you know, you run across these idiots once in a while, well, I can't join the military because I'm commanded to love everybody. I can't kill them. No, a mature believer, you kill them with a smile on your face. You're doing your duty as unto the Lord. There's no inconsistency here at all. And I don't believe in the death penalty because the Bible says you must love people. No, you pull the switch on them if you have to. Not a problem at all. You have impersonal love, and you're operating under the laws of divine establishment. That's just the way it is. But it's a mental attitude. This is a mental attitude. It's what you think. That's where the battle is, not what you do. Verse 2, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. So, here is the word pray, which of course is a non-problem-solving device. Prayer is a weapon. It's a very powerful weapon, but it's not a problem-solving device. Now, some people are great prayer warriors. They pray a lot. They communicate and use this tool quite a bit. And they actually have, there's a gift, gift of prayer. Some people have that gift. And their prayers to line up, of course, for your prayers to be answered, they line up with the will of God, and then they're answered. We study the doctrine of prayer many times. You can have a positive petition and a negative response. And there's 4 categories, positive, 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 negative, negative, positive, and negative, negative. When you pray and it lines up with what God wants in His plan, that prayer is a winner. That's a grand slam home run. So if you pray for an open door, God wants an open door, and those doors will open. If you pray that you know, that you may live long so you can reach maturity, well, guess what God wants for you to do? That's a prayer that's going to be answered. Now, is it okay to pray for personal things like food, clothes, money? Sure it is. But again, you realize that God controls these things, and God's answered your prayer before the foundation of the world. So John is starting out with, I pray that in all respects you may prosper. The word for prosper here is E-U-O-D-O-O, eudo-o, which means this is a legitimate prayer. It's logistical support. You've got to have clothes in this world. You've got to have food. You've got to have whatever it is. You've got to have transportation. You've got to have certain amounts of things, a roof over your head. And that's a legitimate thing to pray for. And so that's what John is praying for, that you're going to prosper and be in good health. The word for health here, of course, is H-U-G-I-A-N-O. And good health allows you the opportunity to enjoy life. It's a normal request. You got to have health to do things. One of the things that marks a great general is health. You could be a brilliant general, but if you can't stay out in the field with your troops and you have bad health, you're not going to be able to go too far. So one of the things that really marks great generals is a phenomenal health as well as genius in battle. Alexander the Great had great health. Of course, he drank himself to death. Gaius Julius Caesar had epilepsy, but he generally was in good health. Robert E. Lee had great health. In fact, the one time his health failed him was in the 1864, when Grant was coming after him with his gigantic army. Lee was able, at one point, Grant made some strategic errors and he split his army up into several pieces divided by two rivers. And Lee could have smashed him and destroyed a large part of Grant's army, even though he was outnumbered 3-1. But Lee had dysentery so bad, he couldn't move. And they thought he was going to die. They had to run him around in a buggy. And he couldn't get the generals to do what he wanted to do because all his good generals were dead. Stonewall Jackson was already dead. And he wanted A.P. Hill to go up and crush him. And that was the only time that Lee really criticized one of his generals that's recorded. And he just slammed into A.P. Hill. He said, "Why didn't you crush those people when you had the chance?" He said, "You just did a little holding force here and a small little demonstration attack. You should have took the whole corps and went in and wiped them out." But health is key. If Lee was healthy, it would have been a whole different story. But his dysentery was so bad, and of course many soldiers died from dysentery. More people died from dysentery during the war than they did from bullets. So health is critical, and so John is praying for health. And that's always a legitimate thing to pray for. And then he says, just as your soul prospers. The soul, of course, the word is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And this refers to your human soul, but of course we know that all believers have a human spirit that's attached to the human soul at the second of salvation. So, but the human spirit, of course, takes in Bible doctrine. It flows through the spirit, and it enters into the soul. So they're attached. They never get unattached. The only unattachment was when Jesus Christ died. When he died, his human body stayed in the tomb. His human spirit went to the third heaven, which is where God the Father is at, and his human soul went to Hades, or the compartment of Hades called paradise. He made a proclamation in 1 Peter to the demons that were locked up in the dark place there from the time of the flood. And of course, all three came back together at the resurrection: the human spirit, the human soul, and of course, the human body was transformed. The old human body disintegrated, parts unknown, and he got the resurrection body. And so he has a human spirit, a human soul, and a resurrection body, and he is true deity. So that's the hypostatic union in a resurrection body, which will remain forever and ever and ever. So the soul is the place where the growth factor takes place. That's maturity. You reach maturity through taking in Bible doctrine into your soul. When we're born, we don't know anything in our biological concept. And of course, when you're born again, you don't know anything. Neither did I. Know nothing. In fact, as we've said before, many of us are born behind the eight ball because we're filled up with religious ideas. That's our frame of reference. And so when we hear things, they're like very strange to your ears. What? That can't be right. Dear old Dr. So-and-so said it was this way. And my church tradition say it's this way. Here you're telling me that I was wrong all that time. So those that have a religious background, it's very difficult at first for them to get oriented to grace. Even though they respond to grace and are saved, sometimes they have a much harder time than those that have no religious background. I didn't really have a religious background. I went to a Catholic school for a while. All I remember is wearing the uniform and beating up some kids and, you know, running, doing races and stuff. That's about it. So I didn't really have that background. But I know a lot of people that do, and they have a hard time when they first start hearing Bible doctrine. So their vessel has been filled up with garbage. So they got to pour the garbage out and put in Bible doctrine into that vessel. And same with Gaius, same with all believers. So the soul has to prosper. It's good to have good health. As Paul said, you know, exercise is great, but it doesn't profit too much. The thing that really profits is putting that stuff in your soul, because life is very short. I really can't convince young people of that fact, but it is short. It's very, very short. And you could check out at any time. And as you get older, you start to see people around you that you knew growing up falling out of the march. 58, dead. 57, dead. I think one of the Beatles died at 58. Which one was it? One of them. One of them died at 58 of cancer. The other one got shot fairly, you know, early age. And two of them, I guess, are still around. But you know, where's all that fame and fortune? 58, that's not that old. Gone. All that money's not going to save you. The big C got him and he's gone. I don't know if he's a born-again believer or not. I have no idea. So the key is your soul to prosper. So take advantage of the advantages. You've got time today. Today is the day to listen to Bible doctrine, which is every day. Take it in, take it in, take it in. That's what John means here. So verse 3, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." Again, the word aletheia. That is, how you are walking in truth. Now, so he's got information. John's getting reports back. Remember, John's, let's just say, round it off, he's 90 years old. He's got one foot on a banana peel and the other one's in the grave. He doesn't have too much longer to go. But he's very glad. What makes him glad? Is it the fact that he's healthy? No. It's the fact that he gets positive reports about Bible doctrine and the Word of God being spread. The word for glad here is chario, which comes from charis, which is grace, but C-H-A-I-R-O. And that's the report to the spiritual advancement. It always produces thanksgiving. And that's another doctrine in your book. You can't be thankful for what you don't know. I think Thanksgiving season is coming up. I know the wife is cooking a turkey, so it must be time. She doesn't like turkey, so we get turkey once a year. Twice, actually. Once during Christmas and once during Thanksgiving. But so, what are you thankful for? Well, you've got to have capacity to be thankful for things. And the more you understand about God, then you can actually have true thanksgiving. When people say, "I love Jesus," they should be able to jot down on a piece of paper 10 things about Jesus that they love. And you can't love what you don't know. John says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." So they're giving information to him. And they're saying that, yes, Gaius is a mature believer. He's doing a great job. And then he says, that is, which is an ellipsis, how you're walking in truth. Walking is the word peripateo, and that is a lifestyle. That's under the doctrine of walking. He's in the divine dynasphere, and he's walking forward. Now, he's going to stumble, as we all do. You get into the cosmic system, you get right back out, and you come right back into the divine dynasphere system. Now, if you only spend a short time in the cosmic system, you can actually pick up where you left off. If you spend a long time here, you can't pick up where you left off. You've got to start over again and climb your way, crawl your way, get your way back up to where you were. This is called reversionism. So the longer you clock here, it eats at the Bible doctrine residue in your soul. And the doctrine's still there, but you can no longer apply it. It's not applicable. It's not food anymore. And so the rate of learning is being eaten up by the rate of forgetting. You got to take in Bible doctrine every day. That's what the Word of God says. You got to breathe it into your soul. It's like your gas tank. You use it up, you got to put more in, more in, more in. And so the longer you spend out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, because that's the entrance gate, you go into reversionism. And the deeper you get into reversionism, the harder it is to get back out. And of course, ultimately, you can go into the sin unto death, which we studied in 1 John chapter 5. And you simply die. And that's it. You're no longer useful to the Lord in His plan. So you've got to keep short accounts. Paul said this. If we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. Keep short accounts. Get the heck out of here as quick as you possibly can. And get right back into the divine dynasphere. And the longer you stay out again, the more you're going to be in the process of losing your ground. You're being pushed back by the enemy. You got to retake ground that you lost. Same analogy in battle. You take a certain point on a map that you're commanded to do. The enemy drives you off. You got to regroup and do a countercharge and go back and drive them off again. And they come back and do a countercharge. During the Civil War, this happened many times. You have 7 or 8 times a particular area was lost by one side or the other. And the other side would do a counterattack and take it again. The other side would do another counterattack and take it again until one side couldn't take anymore and fell back, and that was it. The Battle of Sharpsburg, in fact. The Battle of First Manassas. They had some cannons out there that was the changed hands several times. So you've got to keep close accounts. You've got to keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. Don't let your failures get you down. Don't be subjective. Don't think about yourself and, "Oh, how I failed again." That's not a newsflash. Just concentrate on grace and what God has done for you. He knew you would fail. Just keep going. The more you get your eyes on yourself, you will be despondent. If you have any sense of reality about who you are, when you start concentrating on yourself, you'll get extremely despondent. Because that's just the way it is. We're going to fail. We're simply no good. But you keep your eyes on the Lord and you won't be despondent. Keep your eyes on His plan. Move forward like a laser beam. Think about the plan of God and move forward, not backwards. Verse 3 again. Walking in the truth. We study the doctrine of walking. It's a lifestyle. What's your lifestyle? You're going to walk in darkness. And John uses this analogy, so does Paul. You walk in darkness or you walk in the light. The light, of course, is absolute objective reality. This is subjective. It's all subjective. But some of it's very attractive. The human good stuff is very attractive to many people. And most Christians are in the cosmic system all their life. They were at one time. Everybody tasted the grace of God at least once when you're saved. You're here. And you're in the bottom circle. But once they sin the first time, they're out of the bottom circle, and they never even get back. They never even heard a rebound. They never took the time. There's no positive volition in their soul. And so, therefore, they don't know the doctrines. If you don't know the doctrines, you haven't got a chance. Now, you that know the doctrines, what's your excuse? You know how this stuff works. And if you're over here, then you're in reversionism. And you're under the sin unto death. Those that never even knew the information, you know, they're not even candidates for the sin unto death. They're just zombies of the walking dead. And they'll die and go to heaven, and that's about all they can say. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. He repeats the phrase, walking in the truth. The Bible, of course, repeats a lot. And we repeat a lot in this Bible study because we go word by word. So when the Bible repeats, we repeat. And again, he's talking about the word children here is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. This refers to the fact that John is the senior. He's the elder, the presbyteros. He's the apostle. He's the apostle for all the churches. And Gaius apparently was at one time directly under the teaching of John. Because John uses this term also in his other letters about his students. So Gaius, we can conclude here, was a student of John. And of course, if you lived back in the first century, where would you go to get Bible doctrine? I mean, I'd be heading straight to wherever John lived. And wherever he's holding Bible class, that's where I'd be. And Gaius concluded the same thing at one point. But now Gaius is no longer there. He's out, and let's assume he's a pastor teacher. He's out with his own church teaching. But he knows that John has the maximum amount of Bible doctrine, so he is going straight to his teacher. And there's a lot of communication going back and forth between John and Gaius, as we saw in verse 2, where he's got these individuals that have come back. Verse 3, the brethren have come back and told me X, Y, and Z. Now, we've got the term here, walking in the truth, or walking in truth, two times. So, we're going to look up the doctrine of walking because, obviously, God the Holy Spirit wants us to understand the doctrine of walking. And even though we've done it before, since we've got a double shot at the doctrine of walking, let's look up the doctrine of walking. Because we love repetition. The doctrine of walking. Now, the Bible repeats itself in one passage twice. You simply can't say, well, look it up for yourself on your day off. So the doctrine of walking is on page 246. We start out with the word itself, which is peripateo. And there's several words actually used in the Greek for this concept of walking. One of the terms, which is one of my favorites, means to march in a military style. We still do this today, but we do it on parade. But not too very long ago, 150 years ago, troops would march into battle. Today, we don't march into battle. That's a good way to get killed. You don't want to mass your troops. You want to disperse the troops. But as late as the American Civil War, the regiments and brigades would march up into the battle in close order, and they would all fire at the same time to get mass fire. And that word is stokeo, which means to march in ranks. We as believers, we're all in ranks. We are marching together in ranks. And of course, as we march forward, the enemy, Satan, is firing grape shot at us, which is double canister. He's firing all sorts of things at us, so a lot of people fall out of the march. And so what you would see if you were in the 150 years ago here in this country, we had this great Civil War, you would see, for example, if you study the Battle of Gettysburg, let's just take that, people have probably watched the movie, you'll see the Confederates would come out of the tree line heading towards the Federal lines, and they'd have these massive columns of soldiers marching in perfect order. And, of course, then the Yankees would open up with everything they had, and you'd see great gaps would be struck into the lines. And so what would happen is the troops would be marching forward like that, and you'd get a bunch of them blown away in the middle, blown like that. So these guys would come forward. They'd fill the gaps. And then they get blown away. And these guys would come forward and fill the gaps. So they'd always close up, close up, close up. And so at the end of this march towards the little clump of trees, half of them were dead or wounded, and there wasn't much left to really break through the Federal lines. They didn't have enough support. There are many reasons it didn't work, but that's one of the reasons. But they're marching in ranks. And so when people get killed, as it were, in the spiritual life, they fall out of the march, well, we just close ranks and we keep moving forward. And so it means a pattern of life for believers. It's your lifestyle. What's phase two? Phase one is the second that you're saved. Phase two, and that's a short phase. Your Christian way of life, phase one, is very short. Couple of seconds, boom, I believe that Christ died for my sins, you're in. Top circle, that's phase one, you're in. Phase two is the time that you're here on this earth. From the point when you're saved, let's say it's 25 years old, until the time you die, let's say it's 85, that's your time that you're allotted to march, to walk. That's phase two. Phase three is eternity, which is forever and ever and ever. So we're in phase two. It's your living time. And we're commanded to live one day at a time. Romans 14, 5-6, Ephesians 5, 16-18, James 4, 13-15. You kind of let life come to you. Many people, as you'll notice, are very pushy. They can't wait. They got to have that girlfriend now. They got to have that boyfriend now. They got to have that nice job now. They got to have that car now. They make payments. They buy the car. They can't afford it. And so they come and get the car repossessed. They got to have that big house now. They don't want to live in an apartment for 5 or 6 years while they save their money. They got to get rich now, so they get some guy that's going to tell you, give me all your money and I'll triple it in 3 weeks and all your money's gone. They don't let life come to them. They operate on their own time system, which of course ends up in disaster in many cases. Christians are supposed to let life come to you. God knows you need all these things and He'll give them to you. He'll put them right in your lap. He did it when you were saved. How do you think you got saved? He put the gospel right in your lap. You didn't do it. And how do you think you got to a Bible class that teaches you real information? Well, I searched the internet for 15 years. I sent out letters to every church. I did a comparative analysis. No, you didn't. He dropped it right in your lap. And His timing is perfect. His timing is perfect. It always is. So if you're going to get saved at the age of 65 and not at the age of 6, His timing is perfect. If you're going to get exposed to Bible doctrine in an accurate teaching manner, His timing is perfect. Ephesians 5:8. The mechanics of walking, point three, requires balance. If you notice when you walk, if you only had one leg and you try to move forward, you're going to fall down. So when you lift up your one leg, you're off balance for a second until the other leg comes down and hits the ground. Then you're back on balance. You lift it up, you're off balance. Then the other leg has to come and hit the floor. Then you're back on balance. This is a reference to rebound. We're going to be off balance in phase two. All the time we're off balance. And so it really calls to mind the rebound technique. What does walking involve? Walking involves energy. You got to have food. Remember, John said, I pray for your good health. You got to have health. You got to have food. And you got to have balance. So energy can put walking out of balance if it's not regulated. So it has to be regulated. Energy has to be regulated. And a spiritual energy, of course, is what regulates you. You're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And that provides you with the balance that you need to walk. You know what in the blazes is going on around you. You know why people do what they do, the old sin nature. Why is human good so prevalent in society? Why are we going to hell in a handbag? His Majesty the Devil. Vast areas of our culture are controlled by His Majesty Satan. Vast areas of the business world, vast areas of entertainment, vast areas of everything are controlled by Satan. And so that gives you the spiritual energy to balance yourself. And balance is always recovered by taking another step. And that's your analogy to the believer walking in the devil's world. We are in the angelic conflict. We are personal. You are a target for Satan himself. There's no doubt about it. Satan already knows who you are. If you attended a couple of Bible classes, you've graduated in his little black book from knucklehead to somebody we got to watch. And then as you move forward, they put you up to a higher level, and they assign more demons to you to try to knock you off the track, to try to knock you off balance, to get you down on the ground where you can't walk and get into his system and stay into his system. And don't think he doesn't know all about you. And, of course, he can't read your mind, but he can observe you. And when I say he, Satan's not personally after you. Law of averages, he's a being. He can only be in one spot at one time. Now he moves real fast, but he has a whole system of intelligence, other demons, and he has a whole system of cosmocrators and subcosmocrators and people that provide intelligence back to headquarters about what's happening. And so they're very interested in you. There's no doubt about it. But they can't do anything to you except grind their teeth. They can attempt to do it, and they take credit for it. When they see that you enter into the cosmic system, they're very happy and they think that they caused it. Many times they didn't have anything to do with it. It's just your old sin nature. You chose to follow the trends of your old sin nature, but they take credit for it. You ever see that in human life where something happens and everybody wants to take credit for it? It had nothing to do with it. Same with Satan, but he's arrogant. He didn't even know he had nothing to do with it. In fact, the old sin nature many times acts counter to Satan's cosmic plans. Satan actually wants to create a Garden of Eden on the earth. That's his big agenda. He can't do it. Part of the reason he can't do it is because of the old sin nature of mankind. In any event, we are in the angelic conflict. We're not going to study that right now, but that's a true factor. Point four, the three primary spheres of walking. The Bible talks about the command to walk in the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Well, you rebound. When your lifestyle is a consistent pattern of staying in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Why God the Holy Spirit? Because his function as a third member of the Trinity is to get the gospel to every believer that wants to be saved, every person that wants to be saved, and get Bible doctrine to every believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. And he has an integral part in the process of taking Bible doctrine into your soul. You have to be filled with God the Holy Spirit for that doctrine to get into your soul as gnosis, be transferred as epinosis, and be used as spiritual food. We're said to walk in faith rest, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And this is the reversionist that walks by sight. You walk by subjectivity. What you hear, what you see, what you feel, emotion's a big thing in the cosmic system. The believer, what do we walk by? We walk by what the Word of God tells us. So the whole world can say that X is what you're supposed to do as a Christian. We tell them to go to blazes. And we tell them no. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is why. And one of us is wrong. Either you're wrong or we're wrong. We walk by Bible doctrine. That's the word faith. It applies to the entire realm of Bible doctrine. And so you rest in the Bible doctrine. You relax. The Bible doctrine says, I have eternal security. Masses of Christianity says there's no such thing as eternal security. They're wrong. Somebody's wrong. Either you're wrong or we're wrong. And so we walk by faith rest. We can't see it. We believe it because of the Bible doctrine in our soul. And it becomes a reality to us. We walk not by sight, but by Bible doctrine. And that is pleasing to God. You want to please God? It's not by what you do. You please God by what you think. And when you think divine viewpoint, he is very pleased. And that's how you get your rewards in time and your rewards in eternity. You think divine thoughts. You think his thoughts. As we know from the Old Testament, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And your thoughts, of course, are all these thoughts in the cosmic system. And then we're supposed to walk in Bible doctrine, 3 John 3, which is our passage. Ephesians, walk in the truth. Ephesians 5:15, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Colossians 1:10, and Colossians 2:6. Point 5, walking is used for the function of the mature believer. Mature believer, that's what you're supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do, is stay in the divine dynasphere. Enter into those gates. Conquer each gate. And what's the production when you do these things? You have a relaxed mental attitude towards people. That's a wonderful thing to have. Somebody's rude to you, they're obnoxious to you, your natural inclination is to respond. But when you apply Bible doctrine, you just say, okay, well, this person hasn't struck me a physical blow. They've just bitten me with their tongue. And you simply say, well, thank you very much, and move on. You have a grace orientation to life. People actually like to be around grace-oriented people. And then you have a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. You know what's going to happen at the end of the day. And these are the things of the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. How do you get fruit? You plant a seed and then pops up fruit right away. No. It takes a while. You got to plant the seed. You got to water the seed. You got to watch it grow. You've got to provide, shade when the sun's too hot and all this other stuff. You got to prune the tree, and then ultimately you get the fruit. Same with us. The production of the fruit of the Holy Spirit doesn't come automatically. And it's not an emotional thing where you jump over the pews and do cartwheels down the aisle and jump up and down and, oh, Jesus loves me, and foaming at the mouth and speaking in tongues. It's a bunch of nonsense. They're insane. And they call that the fruit of the Spirit. I've got different language for it, but it's not the fruit of the Spirit at all. And then point six, walking and the gates. Colonel Thiem listed the gates, which he has, which is in your Bible doctrine handout, and a whole bunch of verses to go with each gate, which is a very useful concept to study. And I'll leave that to yourself, because you can look up the gates, you can marry the passages together, and you can study those together. Point seven, it describes the edification complex of the soul, which is another term that Colonel Thiem developed. Edification means you build up to maturity. It's just a teaching tool. And you've got walking in the light, walking in the newness of life, walking in the light of 1 John 1:7, that's walking in the divine dynasphere, Ephesians 5:8, walking in the newness of life, Romans 6:4. You have a new life now. The old things have passed away. The power of the old sin nature is broken over you. The power of Satan is broken. Point C, walking worthy of the vocation of the mature believer, Ephesians 4:1. Walking worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10. Walking honestly as in the day. Again, light, day, dark, darkness, night. Romans 13:13. Walking in good works. This is divine works. This is divine, agathos. You produce good works, not human good. Ephesians 2:10, Colossians 1:10. Walking in Him. We're in union with Christ. We're doing what we're supposed to do. Colossians 2:6. Walking in faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, and we could also add our passage here in 3 John, couldn't we? Absolutely. Scribble that down in 3 John. Again, this is not all-inclusive. There are lots of passages that go with these concepts. Point 8, walking with God. In the Old Testament, some believers were said to walk with God, and this is the title for the mature believer. Genesis 5:22, Ezra 5:6-7, Ezra 11:12-20, Psalm 1:1, Psalm 81:13, Psalm 89:41, Isaiah 33:15. This is the title for the mature believer in the Old Testament. They were said to halak with God. And this is a very few people, very few believers. Point 9, walking is also used for the reversionistic believer. Philippians 3:18, John 11:10, 1 Corinthians 3:3. And so, this is a lifestyle. This is a lifestyle. That's what walking means. Your lifestyle is with Satan, or your lifestyle is with the truth and God. In Ephesians 4:17 to 18, I quoted the entire thing in your handout. Let's read it. This, therefore, I explain, and make an emphatic demand by means of the Lord, that you all, y'all, no longer continue walking as a reversionist, who keep walking by means of nothingness in their minds. They have no Bible doctrine in their mind. Therefore, what's their guiding light? Nothing. Because they're walking in darkness. There is no light in darkness. You have nothing to guide you. You haven't got a chance. Against the genius of Satan, you haven't got a Chinaman's chance. And that was a term used when they were building the railroad back in this country. They would use Chinese laborers to blow out the rocks in California and around the West Coast, and many of them would die placing those explosives, and that's where the term came from. You haven't got a Chinaman's chance, because they'd send them up to very dangerous positions and die. That's where that term came from, in case you ever wondered. So, by means of nothingness, nothing about Chinamen, because they are hard workers, but that's just where the term came from. By means of nothingness in their minds. There's nothing there. It's empty. I've had this experience many times in my earlier days when I was dating women. I've dated some very attractive women back in the day, but there's nothing there. Absolutely nothing there from ear to ear, from nose to the back of their head, nothing. And so that's it. It's like, next. And that's very, very disturbing. I'm sure you ladies have had the same experience. Date a very good-looking guy, nothing there. All they can do is talk about football. That's it. That's it. No depth at all. And if you're smart, you just basically say, well, you know, have a nice day. Having become darkened in their way of thinking, they did it to themselves. They chose the cosmic system. They become estranged. That's warning discipline. This is for believers, folks. This is not unbelievers. This is for believers. Alienated. Intensive discipline. Having become excluded. This is the sin unto death. Look up the doctrine of the sin unto death. Paul identified three stages of divine discipline. They get progressively more severe, culminating with, you're dead. You're going to die and go to heaven. But that's it. God will give warning discipline, intensive discipline. And then finally, he'll just kill you off. From the life of God, because of this ignorance which keeps on being in them. That's the reason you're cut off from the life of God, because you're an ignoramus. You're an idiot. You're a moron. You're stupid. Because of the hardness of their heart. The heart, the word is the cardia, that's your soul. They're negative to Bible doctrine. That's the reason. The reason is not Satan and all his demons are after me. It's you. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And God the Holy Spirit indwells you. As long as you're alive, you can still, there's still hope. If you're alive and you can breathe air and there's a little fog on the glass there, you know you're alive, you've still got a chance. Every human that's still alive has a chance to turn it around. Because you might be on the way to crash and burn, but it's not quite over yet. And verse point 10, walking is used to describe the unbeliever as well. And that is Ephesians 2:2, Colossians 3:7, 1 Peter 4:3, 2 Peter 2:10, and Jude 16 and 18, verses 16 and 18. Well, we'll stop here because our hour is up. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of studying your word. We pray that you will challenge us to walk in the light and stay clear of the darkness, and to utilize your grace provision of rebound as a key to entering into the divine dynasphere and moving through those gates to the high ground of spiritual maturity. And once we've reached that high ground, Father, we pray that you will challenge us to maintain the ground, hold the ground, until our time is up on this earth. In Christ's name, amen.